If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to take a couple of weeks here. I'm calling these lessons Essentials of Christian Thinking. And my plan is to take two Wednesday nights on this. It's really good to be back. Miss you all when I'm not here. And having missed two Sundays, I feel like I've been gone forever, even though we were here last Wednesday night, I understand. And Jarrett's finished his teaching on Saul, but we had a really tremendous time with Heritage Baptist Church over in Shreveport. Steve and I went over, and Cindy, for the Architects Founders Regional Conference, and that was at Broadacres Baptist Church in Shreveport, a small Baptist church. Pastored by a gentleman named Kendall Hawley. Got to know Kendall a little bit better and enjoyed spending some time with him. And got to know Bill Askell a little better. He was there at the conference, and then he preached Sunday morning. We were at Heritage Baptist Church in Shreveport for the installation of my very good friend Earl Blackburn. And Tom Nettles preached. Fred Malone preached, and Bill Askell preached. So it was a lengthy service, because Bill and Fred both preached for, half hour, 40 minutes, something like that, Steve. But we had a really enjoyable time. As my wife said at the end of the service, there was hardly a dry eye in the house. So we had an enjoyable time together and a fellowship meal in the afternoon at one of the members' houses. We enjoyed that. We're thankful for that connection. I hope we have even more connection in the future with Heritage Baptist in Shreveport. And as you think of them, pray for Earl Blackburn and Paul Haynes as they labor together there in that church. And that we hope to see the Lord's real blessing upon them. But like I say, it's good to be home. It's good to be back with you. So tonight I want to take a look at 2 Corinthians, and mainly we're going to be looking at chapter 10, but I want to look at several things before we actually go there. Matter of fact, you can turn to Acts 18 if you want to go where I'm going to go to first. When you sit down to write a message, either longhand or computer, whichever you are inclined to do, as I have said before, I am very thankful for email. And like to do that communication that way. But when you sit down to compose a message, you write with a certain issue in mind. There's something you're trying to get at here. And when you read an epistle of Paul, you're reading a letter he wrote. And in his case, to a local church. And he always had a certain issue in mind. There may have been several components to that issue. But he always had a certain thing in mind. And tonight, we will take a look at 2 Corinthians, a letter he wrote to the assembly of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that gathered in that Greek city of Corinth, which was a few miles from Athens. You very likely have read, hopefully, both 1 and 2 Corinthians. If you remember, in 1 Corinthians, he dealt with some particular problems they had in their church, and he answered some questions that they had asked him about. And I've said this before, I am very thankful for the church at Corinth. It's because they had so many problems that we have some really great teaching and some things that are very helpful to us in how we order our congregation here. You might ask yourself why he was so interested in that church that he wrote two letters to. And not only was it a Christian assembly about which he would be concerned because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but also it was a church that the Lord Jesus had used him to establish. And that's why I want you to look at Acts 18, first of all. It hasn't been that long ago. Brother Steve took us through this passage, but I want to refresh your thinking on this, and remember what was done here. After Paul had left Athens, he went to Corinth. chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and you're reminded of that custom he had, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so all three of these men were laboring in this town, preaching the gospel of Christ to Jews and Greeks. And when they opposed him and blasphemed, that is the Jews, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And so you get this picture. There's lots of activity here, preaching and Bible studies and people talking back and forth and people getting upset about this man coming and these teachers teaching and preaching, so much so that they're blaspheming the name of God. And Paul turns his attention to the Gentiles, but Christ still saves the one who is the leader of the synagogue. Pretty interesting. Now the Lord spoke in verse 9 to Paul in the night by vision. "Do not be afraid." Now, is that what you would expect the Lord to say to Paul? "Do not be afraid." Now, there's a lot of things I would think of Paul, but that's usually not one of them that I would think about encouraging him regarding. But the Lord knew Paul. And Paul evidently wrestled with this issue to some extent. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, here's the genesis of Paul's love for these people. He's come preaching the gospel. Many have believed, and many are yet to believe as he preaches the gospel. So he has this great love for these people because he sees Christ's love for these people. It was Christ who'd sent Paul to preach. It was Christ's word that Paul preached. It was Christ's people who believed the gospel that Paul preached. And he hears this word from the Savior, "I have many people in this city." And there was a bond sealed in his heart with these people. For all their problems, and for all their aggravation to Paul, for all their pseudo-intellectual interaction with their culture, for all their misunderstanding of law and liberty, they were Christ's own elect. And we ought to be encouraged in this. Christ's people don't always look like they should look or like we think they should look. Now, be careful. Don't use this as an excuse for sin. But use it as an encouragement. If you've come to believe in Christ, it's not because you chose to come to believe in Christ. It's because the great evangelist sought you out. Had someone preached the gospel to you, and the Spirit brought you to life and understanding and faith. So here we have these people, Christ's own elect, whom he loved and from whom he had died. And so Paul approached them with that in mind. As he wrote these letters, they were Christ's people, and he loved them because Christ loved them. Now, only this can explain the words that we read from Paul's letter to this local church. Now, look with me a couple things. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice, and you have in mind, I understand, you're familiar with some of the issues they had there at Corinth. Church discipline issues, immorality, believers taking believers to court, misunderstandings about marriage, things sacrificed to idol, all kinds of problems that they dealt with. But notice how he addressed them in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 4. And again, this can only be explained because of the love of Christ for these people. "I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." He's speaking very highly of these people. That's the least we can do when considering a believer in Christ. Look with me again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." So you see the tenderness with which Paul held these people in regard. When you read this second letter he wrote them, there's a couple of things that then come out as he dealt with these people based on this relationship he had with them, based upon what Christ had done through him in them. First, a predominant issue that comes out in this second letter, and you'll have to read it to pick it up because we're not going to go into at length about this tonight. At least some of the church members, and I have to believe officers too, have become convinced that Paul was not as trustworthy as they originally thought. Now, remember the seedbed of the context here we're talking about. Here's a man who preached the gospel to them. Here's the man who suffered in their behalf. Here's the man who labored in a way to keep them from having any expense for his labors. False apostles with a false gospel had been allowed to teach in that church. Paul had preached the gospel, which they had believed to the very saving of their souls. However, they were far too willing to listen to almost anyone who came saying that they had a message of truth from Christ. They accepted the words of others with a different gospel than Paul's. And so you're going to notice as you read 2 Corinthians, he's alarmed with them. He's concerned about them in this regard. Chapter 11, notice a couple of things he says there, just to give you a taste of this. Chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, and if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Far too open-minded. Far too ready to receive and not use good discernment. In that same chapter, verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transfers himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." He had labored with them. He had preached the gospel. They believed the gospel. They knew the biblical teaching of the pardon of iniquity and justification before God and reconciliation. And yet they started listening to these teachers who questioned Paul. And they had begun to question Paul. Paul's very disturbed about this. This is the context of where we're going in chapter 10. He's very disturbed about this situation at Corinth. And he's writing to address this situation. The second factor that I want you to notice as you think about 2 Corinthians is Paul's way of dealing with this problem. Now here's where I think the real instruction hits us. While he was very pointed in his confrontation of the false teachers and their false doctrines, he opened himself to these people in some of the most personal ways that we read of in all the New Testament. Now, notice what he says to them. Chapter 2. Look with me there. Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart. Now, what's going on with you if you use that type of language? You're very concerned about a situation, but you really love the person you're dealing with. Do you see that with Paul? For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved. I want you to know what's going on with me. It's not because I'm trying to lay a guilt trip on you or burden you, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, I know we don't write that way or talk that way to each other, but listen to the words he's using. I want you to know how much I love you and care about you. I don't think it's wrong to say there's anger in Paul's words towards the false teachers. But what prevails with him as he deals with these people? What permeates him and every word he says to these people? It's his love for them. Rooted in that love for Christ, that love for the truth, that love for the gospel, that love for sound doctrine that they had embraced and believed. Chapter 12, he doesn't say it just once. Verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. He's not afraid to tell them. This moves him. He's very pointed in confronting the false teachers. He's looking forward when he's going to get there and face to face oppose them for their false doctrine. But these people in this church, they must know this man loves them and cares for them. Their very souls he's willing to be spent for. Think about this. It was to these fellow believers that he spoke of his great distress at times. You see, you don't speak this way except to people that are very much on the inner circle with you. Look with me, chapter 1. Again, think about the words that he uses. The openness of heart and mind he has with them. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Just like I shared with you tonight, the blessing we had this weekend with Heritage Baptist Church. He wanted them to know the difficulties he'd had in preaching the gospel in Asia. Now, notice his way he characterized this, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. When was the last time you said that to somebody? That a situation had come about in your life that you despaired of life itself. Probably been a while for most of us. But Paul wants these people to know, this is what I have gone through. He wants them included in his thinking. He shares with them. And this becomes somewhat a theme in the letter. As you read the letter. It was to this church that he recounted his many sufferings for Christ in preaching throughout the world. Look in chapter 11. This is love in action for these people. This is not a teacher venting on a group of people. This is not a teacher of the truth dealing with enemies. This is the apostle, the teacher and preacher of truth, dealing with people he loves very much. So he spoke, and we're not going to read this whole section, but he began in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He goes on, defending his apostleship, but bearing his heart to these people, making sure they understand something of who he is and his love for them. It was to these brothers and sisters that he spoke of his great physical difficulty and of the Lord's use of it in making him more holy. Chapter 12, just probably on the same page you're at now. Verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Listen, do you tell that to just anybody, if that's what's going on with you, if that's what's happened to you? No. This is something that's a conversation, so to speak, with people who care and have love for each other, even though there's a problem with them. He's winning them back, in a way, we might say. It was to this beloved church that he opened his heart to explain his guileless concern for their well-being, even if it meant that he had spent himself in the process. And we've seen that already. Notice a couple other times it's mentioned in chapter 12 and verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Test me. Test what I do. Test what I teach. Do you see any fault, he says to them, in my concern for your well-being and your spiritual growth? Chapter 13, verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete. You see, this was a claim the false teachers could never make, that they had this kind of love for them. And so Paul is working with them. So we have these two great factors, these two great issues. His opposition to the false teachers. He's going to expose them. He's going to confront them, but his great love in dealing with the false teachers and what they'd accomplished at Corinth, his great love for these people at Corinth. So whatever you do as you read those two books, and especially as you come to 2 Corinthians, keep that in mind. That this permeated everything Paul taught them and dealt with them on. Even when he has to deal very firmly with them, and he has to confront them and rebuke them. The prevailing issue with him in them, because of their faith in Christ, is he loves them and he cares for them. Now, we have that as a context. In that context, let's turn to chapter 10. Keeping these things in mind, he slips into, in a way, I say slipping into, an explanation of something of his own process of sanctification, his own process of pursuing holiness. He's dealing with the false teachers' issues. He's going to go into this great defense and a right defense of his apostleship and his labors among them. But as is Paul's tendency when he's writing, he explains himself for just a moment here. And I'm very thankful. He does that several times in 2 Corinthians. And I'm very thankful he does that. I mean, we have some great chapters, don't we? You think about chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians. Wow. I mean, what a blockbuster of a chapter. I think it's some of the profound things said in chapter 5. We all have turned to chapter 12 many times for comfort and strength, haven't we? You know, that my how does he say it? I always forget that. I don't know why. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. We have to learn that, don't we? Great, great passages. But here we see him then digressing just momentarily to explain his point. We're going to pick it up, chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, being absent and bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, read the false apostles or false teachers, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. And here we go. He's explaining himself. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought. Now, he's letting you on the inside for a moment here. He's letting you peek into the workings of the mind of the apostle himself. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, his brief digression as he explains himself is where we want to focus our attention. This is very helpful to us. And all we're going to do is tonight just introduce it, and I'll try to get to the main meat of things, Lord willing, next Wednesday. What we have to see here is we understand this context of what he's laboring to do with these people, to contradict and undermine the influence of the false teachers and show them again and prove to them in many ways his great love for them. In that context, we see here that he started out chapter 10 with identifying himself with the same nature of regeneration that they had. That they had experienced. He says here, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, when you read that kind of phrase, especially with that word meekness, there ought to be a cue in your brain that says, no, wait a minute. What's he talking about here? And I believe that Paul is identifying himself very clearly with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Paul is saying, and he's making his point in a way to bring them in to his thinking. Because we have this common experience of understanding from the Word of God that we are destitute spiritually. That we have nothing. We're bankrupt. Paul, I myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. This thing that regeneration has worked in us and this new nature that we all have in common. And by the way, at this point, he's not pulling rank on him, is he? He knows they're going to think right along with his thinking. Now, at least some, and evidently many of the Corinthians, misinterpreted his expressions of love for them when he was with them as a lack of boldness. Now, that was the teaching of the false teachers. After he had dealt with them over the benevolence offering in chapter 8 and 9, we have almost this seemingly abrupt change in chapter 10. But really what he's doing is he's continuing to deal with the issue of the false teachers in preparation for his next visit to them. And that's another factor in a way we might say in this whole book of 2 Corinthians. Some people at Corinth took the spin that the false teachers gave to Paul's reasonably different approach toward them in a letter. When he was with them, love, concern. When he's writing, he can't be there. They can't see his face. They can't hear the inflection in his voice. They can't see the tears. And so he's a little bit more bold and firm with them. False teachers jump on that and say, see, this guy's not trustworthy. He's different one time than he is the other time. That was their spin. In fact, he was behaving as Christ had taught him, with that inward meekness that he expressed in an outward gentleness towards them. He knew this was the way to approach another believer. And his accusers threw it in his face as false and cowardly, when in fact he was not. I love that hymn we sing. Think about this for a minute. You got a hymnal? Look at 427. Again. You have to know. Any thinking person sings 427, they're going to hate these words unless they're a believer. Believers have this in common. That we agree that this is the case. Chapter 427, verse 3. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and lead the blind. And by the way, he's not talking about people that literally fall, literally are sick, and literally are blind, is he? He goes on to explain himself. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. Now, when we sing that hymn in our church, do your pastors stop singing? No. Why not? Because we have this in common, that we're all false and full of sin, every last one of us, including your pastors. We're all in desperate need of the grace of God in Christ, aren't we? That, you know what? On Sunday morning, you watch us. We'll have to be careful, won't we? Do you know on Sunday morning, when we gather for worship, we don't sit up there in that pew thinking that we're better than you, and we don't have to sing, and we don't have to pay attention when the scriptures are read, and we don't have to pray, because, you know, we're the teachers. It's not that way at all, is it? Because we're all in common ground before Christ. I may have a different job than you do in this church, but we all have this in common. We have been shown what we really are. We've been shown our desperate need of Christ. Now, that's somewhat of the idea here. That Paul, when he says, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he's saying, we've all been humbled. And so we approach each other in this way. And I'm approaching you in this way now. Because I love you. Because we've been all made to see what we really are. So there's no point in me having a chip on my shoulder. I'm not defending myself because I don't like the way you've treated me. That's gone. I'm coming to you because I'm concerned for Christ and I'm concerned for your well-being in Christ. So I appeal to you in meekness and gentleness. That's a little of the flavor of what he's talking about. Now, this was the very thing that the false teachers used to undermine Paul's ministry. They twisted these virtues. It was not that Paul was without courage or firmness or theological soundness, but that's what they tried to make it sound like. And that, matter of fact, when you get to the second half of verse 1, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you, the idea that comes, he's kind of sarcastic here. It's as if he's quoting the accusation of the false teachers. And he's saying, folks, don't misinterpret this. Don't take their spin on it. It was that Christ was making Paul like himself, and therefore Paul was careful and loving in his relationship with other believers. He did not take advantage of his apostleship. He did not take advantage of his position with them. He came to them with the same meekness that Christ was working in them and the same gentleness that Christ was working in them. In love, he pled with them to understand that his opposition to false teachers was not opposition to them. Look at verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. I don't want to come to you the same way I'm going to have to come with these false teachers. Some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, who accuse us of carrying out the gospel ministry by temporal and sinful means. Paul's deep love for them moved him to oppose the false teachers, to oppose the unholy lifestyle that they promoted. Furthermore, he denied the false teachers' accusation that he contradicted what he taught by living his life, by his own fleshly abilities. They said, oh, Paul, he's just coming to you with his sophistries. Or he may come to you with intimidation. You just never know that Paul. You see, they were spinning the whole thing. Plausible arguments. Why, that Paul, if you don't watch him, he'll manipulate you. However, Paul is saying to them that he desired that they receive him as he intended in his love and concern for them, instead of how the false teachers characterized him. I'm not going to come to you like I'm going to come to them, Paul's saying. And in a way, we might say this. He's saying, don't press me to do that. That's not my heart. My heart is to love you and care for you. He then explained his own practice of self-denial. Because you've got to ask yourself, how in the world can a man like Paul muster this? I mean, when you read 2 Corinthians, if you just, you know, read it kind of superficially, you think, boy, you know, he may have been off the charts there a few times defending himself. Until you really think about what's going on. And when you think what's going on, you think to yourself, man, he really controlled himself. I'm sure there was a part of Paul that wished he could land there in the middle of that church and straighten things out now. Because there was a part of Paul, he was ticked. But that's not what controlled. The thing that controls is love. And so he said, so he's letting them on the inside. And there, and by the Spirit, we get to get on the inside a little bit then. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, bringing every thought in captivity. Now, we'll get to some of that later. But what there's an appeal here by Paul that began in verse 1 and is carried on throughout. An appeal is that he expected them to understand both his explanation of Christian character and something of the process of self-denial. He wrote to those he expected to empathize with him and identify with him. He's writing to people, this is not foreign what he's saying to them. And so he reminded them of the nature of Christian living. What's the nature of Christian living? Read it in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, what's the key term there? It's the word war. The nature of Christian living is we're in a war. And he expected them to instantly identify with it. Even if they had missed it, they'd given some credence to some of these false teachers like they shouldn't have. They'd listened to the spin. At this moment, if they're true believers, as we ever reasonably they were, there's the hook. They understand what Paul's talking about. They're with him. It's spiritual warfare, the flesh against the spirit. Now, there's a play on words here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That word flesh, a little bit of a flexible word in Paul's use of that word. And you can kind of trace it out through his epistles. The first half, that word flesh is talking of just living in this world, the physical existence. What we have to live here. We're temporal. We have to eat and drink and all that goes with living and work. But we do not war according to the flesh. Now, there's a little bit more to that second use of that word. Yes, there's included some of that idea. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But once it's used in this type of context, it also carries with it the tendency, the inclination, the nature of depravity. We do not go at this war with sinful means, with temporal means. There's that play on words. The word flesh sometimes refers to that which is of the material world or physical existence in general, but sometimes the word refers to the corrupt desires and passions of nature. It's inherent to us. It's not a Gnostic idea. The body is evil. The material is evil. We're not talking about that. But face it. In this body, we're inclined to evil, aren't we? It's not because the body is wrong. It's because our hearts are wrong. We're sinful people. It's a little bit of this. Look with me, and I think this is one of the best succinct explanations of it. Romans 7, verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh... He's using that in a way to explain our life outside of Christ and before Christ. The passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's the best explanation of that second way he uses the word flesh back in 2 Corinthians 10:5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We've got to live in this life. We've got to be of the world, but not in the world, but not of the world. Like Christ spoke of in his prayer in John 17. Here's another translation of this passage, of this verse. For even though we are living in the world, we do not wage war in a worldly manner. That's what Paul is saying. That's what the false teachers accused Paul of. Paul was reminding them that spiritual progress in this existence is not made through sinful or temporal means. We do not join this war because some other person tells us to. We do not join this war because we have the ready physical implements. We don't join this war by the standards that we happen to believe will work. We don't join this war against an enemy we choose. That's all according to the flesh. Don't let somebody pick your war for you. Christ has. We join this war at the Savior King's behest. We join this war with spiritual implements, by His standards, with Christian virtues, by the ordained means. Now, some of them use what we might consider temporal and physical issues. We have to discipline ourselves, don't we? Or we don't grow. We have to come and occupy pews during the preaching of the Word. Or we don't grow. We don't know. But we see that those things are things that are given to us by Christ in this warfare. Now, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. We'll pick this up later, but let me give a few applications of this text. First of all, Christian teachers are not different in nature than those they teach. That's a stark difference than almost any other situation you can think of. Christian teachers must hold themselves to the same standards and attitudes as those they teach. I cannot tell you, be like Christ, and then behave in a way among you as if I wasn't one who had to be like Christ. We see that with Paul when he says, I come to you with meekness and gentleness. It says for you, don't put on your Christian teachers, don't put them on some pedestal. Now, respect them and honor them as is due in the Scriptures. But don't put them on some fleshly pedestal. You know why? Because you'll do two things, two dangers here. One, you'll start thinking, well, it's easier for them than it is for me. I would contend this. It's probably harder because of the nature of the business we're in. You understand what I mean by that? Because it's a spiritual warfare all the way around. Also, it's not good for them. You'll tend to think, okay, it's easier for them, and excuse yourself, but it's not good for them to be put on some kind of human basis pedestal. I would say this to Christian teachers: do not tolerate a loss of love. Take Paul as your example. Take Christ as your example. Do not tolerate a lack of love. Do not tolerate this loss of the practice of love with God's people as you teach God's truth. Everything we do as Christian teachers, if you're a Christian teacher in any way, it must be done in this kind of love that Christ had. Second application. Remember that you are in a war. Every day, everywhere, in everything in which you involve yourself, you are in a war. There's no off time from this. There's no downtime from this. Where do you interact with unbelievers? You answer that question. Is it at school or at work? Is it some group you're part of? Socially or whatever? You have to ask yourself, what battles will I have there? And then you have to be alert against false authorities and false morals and false ideas, so-called truth. And you have to be very discerning because you have an opponent who's smarter than you. Now, think with me for a minute. How hard is it to be an unbeliever? You got the evil one on your side. You got everybody else in the world, pretty much, who agrees with you and is encouraging you. And it's good. You believe that, that's wonderful. I believe what I believe, but we're all, that's fine. And the only persons that oppose you, if you're an unbeliever, is what? The one or two Christians you might happen to know. Turn around, folks. What kind of opposition do you face if you're a believer? You have an implacable, intelligent foe who wants your soul. And if he can't have your soul because you're in Christ, he'll do everything to destroy you otherwise. You have the world. And all the opposition that presents poses you at every step of the way. And it's not that you go to work and most of you are Christians and there's a few unbelievers. It's just the opposite, isn't it? It's not that you go into whatever social setting you go into, whatever group you enjoy being with, whatever you may do, and most of you are Christians, and there's just one or two unbelievers, and we all get to, kind of work with them, hoping to bring them into Christ. It's the opposite, isn't it? You're at war all the time, everywhere, no matter what you may be doing. Be alert, because within you are lusts that say, evil one's right. There are lusts that say the world is right. You are in a war all the time. It never stops. And nobody's going to wage this war for you. I can't do it for you. If you have a husband, he can't do it for you. If you have a wife, she can't do it for you. If you have parents, they can't do it for you. You have to wage the war. It's the only way the Christian life is lived. And if you don't want to live that war, then get out. That's what we're called to. Where and when do you have private time? Think about this for a minute. In your car? In your office? In your bedroom? What battles will you have there? Can you say, okay, I know it's a war when I go to work. I know it's a war when I go to school. I know it's a war when I go with this group. But when I'm home alone or in my office or in my car, I'm not at war. No, you're at war. All the time. Everywhere. In every situation. With everything you involve yourself with. What battles will you have there? Beware of your inner lust, your inner lawlessness, and your discontents. You want to destroy your Christian life? Mull over some complaint you've got. You see? The war's always going on. Even when nobody else knows. With what do you play and have hobbies or recreate? What battles will you have with these? Beware your own tendency to pamper yourself, entertain yourself over much, spend too much time at these. You know what? Here's public confession. Ready? Some of you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Jason said, Dad, you need to develop some new neural pathways. So he says, you need to learn video games. I haven't played video games since I was single, I don't think, hardly at all. So he taught me this video game. Now, you know what I'm wrestling with? It's good, and I enjoy it, and it's grabbing me. And I, you know what? I realize I'm spending too much time with it. Are video games bad? No. You know what video games are? They're another battle for every believer who plays them. Now, don't you dare go out here and say, my pastor said I shouldn't play video games. That's not what I'm saying. You might come to that conclusion yourself. I'm just saying, it doesn't matter what you do. What is it? What's your hobby? What is it you enjoy doing? It's another battlefield. It's another place you're going to have to go to war. Because it'll get a hold of you and it'll destroy you. The evil one's working. The world's working. Your inner lusts are working to destroy you. What's going to keep you motivated? The grace of God in Christ. In all of these, in all of your life, the influence of the lawless world, the rebellious evil one, and your inner lusts are actively seeking to oppose the triune God and destroy your soul and your life. It's war. That's why it's called war. Somebody's got to die. Die to yourself. And you start winning the battles. Last application. Do not disparage the ordinariness of Christian character or the way to get it in your life. You live in American evangelicalism that despises the ordinary and expects and promotes the extraordinary. Your own emotional inclination leads you astray into expecting false experience and false spirituality, leading you to be content with biblical godliness. Be careful. Now, please understand what I'm going to say. I appreciate the corrective that John Piper has brought. But if you're not careful, you can become discontent with ordinary Christian living because I'm not having great experiences and great delights and joys of soul. Ordinary Christian living doesn't have a lot of that. I'm sorry. I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble. But you know what happens? We don't appreciate the ordinary graces. Because even the smallest grace of God is a miracle. And I don't use that word lightly. Most time when you hear that word miracle used, chalk it up. It's not true. It's not a miracle. It may appear to be to some people. It may occur to somebody that that's what's going on, but it's not. You know what's a miracle? that you understand anything in the Word of God with faith and love and joy in your heart. That's a miracle. That you prize Christ and you're willing to give your life to have Him and to have His truth and be with His people. That's a miracle. Do not despise ordinary grace and the ordinary living out. Consider carefully what God commands and promotes and put your attention and discipline there. Now, what am I talking about? Let me give it to you briefly. Make sure you know the implements of our warfare. What are the implements of our warfare? The whole armor of God. Go and study Ephesians 6. Nothing real fantastic there. Just a lot of hard work. Make sure you know the virtues that you must develop. What am I talking about when I say the virtues you must develop? They're called the fruit of the Spirit. They don't just happen. You've got to labor at them and pray about them and practice self-denial. Make sure you don't fall into the dangers the Corinthian church fell into. Make sure you know the law of God that He gave you to live by. What am I talking about? The Ten Commandments. Make sure you know the means to get them into your life. The preaching of the Word of God in the pastoral ministry. The meditation on that Word that's preached. And prayer under the authority of that Word. These are ordained by God for your good and His glory. These are what He gave for godliness. Beware of looking for others. Now, I'm going to say this primarily to young people. Because I was a young person. It's not that long ago. I promise you. Yeah. You know what the nature of a young person is? To be discontent with the ordinary. Oh, I just plead with you, young people. Nurture an appreciation for it. And you understand when I'm talking about the word ordinary. I'm talking about these ordinary things that I've already mentioned here in the grace of God. His law, the fruit of the Spirit, the whole armor, the preaching of the Word. Nurture a proper appreciation of those things. The Corinthian church was having a problem with this. Paul's reminding them because he loves them. May the Spirit remind us. Well, next week we'll pick up from here and look at more of the essentials of Christian living.